good. If you have your Bible, I would ask you please to turn in your Bible to John chapter 12. Hooray, hurrah, a new chapter in John. John chapter 12. John chapter number 12, please. John chapter 12. Am I good? Okay. John chapter 12 will be in those first few verses. John chapter 12, all right? And I turn this down. Rachel, this is all right? The lamp is in the right spot? Perfect, okay. I know it gives some people like agita. Me too, it would give me too. John chapter 12. So you probably heard this expression before, but they say a picture is worth a thousand words, right? That's a pretty old saying. Probably heard that before. To which some of my students have been like, why do you talk so much? Why don't you just show us a picture? I've had that happen. But anyway, but they say a picture is worth a thousand words. For example, if you wanted to understand valor, courage, I could talk a lot about it, but you know, it'd be better. I could show you a picture of Marines raising the flag at Iwo Jima. Like, to me, that iconic picture really says to me, like, valor and courage and bravery and strength. If you really want to grasp joy, you want to see like that excitement, that exultation, that kind of euphoria maybe of winning, I could try to explain it to you, or I could show you a picture called Miracle on Ice. You know, when that 1980 U.S. hockey team, shout out to hockey, see that? You know, they got their sticks up in the air and they unseated like the Soviet Union. And I think it was Lake Placid, right? Where they played that, right? And they there was like a huge win. They're all with this thing. They called it the Miracle on Ice. And you can look at that picture and see that joy and that excitement. And that really captures the feeling of joy to you. And the Word of God is kind of like a picture book. And the Word of God contains these great pictures in it to help you comprehend its great truths. And in John chapter 12, we see a great picture. And when the Lord wants you to know what believers are supposed to be doing in the family of God, you know what he does? He paints you a picture. He actually gives you a family portrait. John chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, then 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, and then Jesus, rather, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. That's God's family portrait. You know, you say, what are Christians supposed to be doing? Take a good look at that picture. Take a good look at that picture, because that family portrait shows you a lot of things about what God wants to see in our lives. Can you see God's picture? John chapter 11, we just spent a long time going through John 11. John 11 is about Jesus Christ returning and raising the dead with a loud voice. You know what John chapter 11 is? It's a picture of our resurrection, amen? That's what we see in John chapter 11. And then, as if God wrote the Bible, in John chapter 12, Jesus Christ is sitting at a supper with a family. You know what that picture is to me? Our rejoicing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice they come right after each other. What a picture! A resurrection and then a supper. But right in the midst of that resurrection and that rejoicing, the Holy Spirit tells you what this family is doing. You know what that shows me? That's a picture of our review at the judgment seat of Christ. Right there after the resurrection, right by the supper, right there, the Holy Spirit says, here's what the family is up to. Here's what the family is doing after the resurrection and before the supper. So I want to challenge you today, as you look at God's family portrait, what are you doing as a believer? If you're like, well, I don't know. Well, take a good look at God's family portrait. You're going to see a very good picture. You're going to see some things about what you as a Christian should be doing and what God is looking to see in your life. And the challenge is, does your life resemble this family's actions at all? In other words, as a member of God's family, and if you're a member of God's family, let me hear you say amen. Right? If you're saved, you're a member of God's family. Guess what? As a member of that family, I want you to look and see, can you see yourself in God's family portrait? Because a picture is worth 1,000 words. So talk is cheap, but do you see yourself in this picture we're going to talk about today? I hope so. So let's pray. Father, please teach us, Lord. Please meet with us, Lord. Please minister to us, Lord. Help us receive the things you'd have us receive. And if I say something wrong, Lord, keep me from that, Lord. But I pray what would be said would be profitable for your church and your family and your picture. I pray I wouldn't spoil it. And I pray somebody would draw a little closer to you today and be challenged. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're still with me, say amen. All right. Whew. Okay. John chapter 12, right there in verse 2. Number one, first question, as a member of the family of God, I want you to think about, are you serving the Lord since you've been saved? Wow. Where'd you get that? Well, John chapter 12, verse 2, it says right there, there they made him a supper and Martha served. You see, the first thing God points to in this family portrait is that Martha served. You say, why is that important? Because the first thing you need to grasp as a Christian since you've been saved is that you've been saved to serve. Amen. That's the first thing we see in our picture, and that's the first thing we got to get. You know, when you read back about those Israelites, and they were going to come out of Egypt, and they weren't getting out of Egypt to go to Starbucks. They weren't getting out of Egypt so they could just go shop away their days. No, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 10 that they were getting out of Egypt and they were being let go. Why? Quote, to serve the Lord their God. That's why they were being released. Not so they could just be, oh, I'm free. I can do whatever I want now. No, they could enjoy life, but they were there to serve the Lord their God. They were being released from the captivity of Egypt to serve the Lord their God. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, don't go there, the Lord speaks to all the Christians. And if you're a Christian, say amen again. Amen. Right? He speaks to all of you. And he says, ye, that's all of you, believers, serve the Lord Christ. You're serving God right now. You were serving God yesterday. You're going to serve God tomorrow. Some of you are going to serve Him well, and some of you are going to serve Him pretty lousy. But make no mistake, you have been saved to serve. You got hired the day you said, Jesus Christ, save me. You got put into the army. You got put into service. And the book of Psalms says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's a command to serve Him. It's not a drudgery. It's a blessed command. Go to Acts chapter 9. That's the first thing we got to get. The first thing we got to see. Got some new believers here. First thing to see. Doesn't mean you got to get to everything and do 1,000 things, but there's got to be something you could do. Acts chapter 9 is a picture of Saul, our apostle who became Paul, right? Let's read about his conversion. Let's see what he tells us. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, meaning the Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Oh, he was a killer. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. God really knocked him off his horse, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And watch verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Wow! I mean, that's pretty good reception. I think Saul got a good dose right there. Because as soon as Saul realized who Jesus Christ was, he wanted to know, what do you want me to do? Right? That's a good lesson for you right there. As soon as you get saved, there should be a party that goes, all right, what do I do now with this salvation? What do I do now with this gift? What do I do now with this new life? That's the natural response of Paul's spirituality. He gets saved. He knows it's Jesus who's been the one that died on that cross. And he goes, all right, what do I do? Right? Are you saved here today? Say amen again. Hey, that's a good question to ask God. Once you start to see who he is and what he did for you, it's a good thing to ask him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Go to Acts 26. And so Paul starts preaching. We know the story. Paul starts preaching. You know what Paul did? Now, you don't work to get saved. Amen.
Amen.
But you work because you are saved.
Amen.
And Paul would say, it's like I'm reprobate. He's like, it's like I'm trying to pay the debt off. I know it's already paid for, but I'm living like I got to try to pay it off myself. It's like Paul had such a burden. He said, I am debtor. He said, I had such a burden that even though he knew he was saved by grace, he was saved apart from works. He knew that his works had nothing to do with salvation, but he felt such a debt to the God that saved him. He said, you know what? I just want to burn it all out until I die. I just want to give it everything I got for Jesus Christ. Is there any of that in you? I hope you got the right salvation then, because I hope there's something in you. You still raise your family, still enjoy Christmas, still enjoy all the things that God lets you have. But is there something deep down in you that just says, Lord, I know I don't have to pay you back, but I'd sure like to try. Right, that's what Paul did. Paul just got lit up on fire. God saved him. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he goes about his way. And in Acts chapter 26, verse number 20, he's talking to the King Agrippa, and he's testifying, and he says that I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God their salvation and to do works meet for repentance. That's the Apostle Paul preaching that under grace, that a Christian should be working for God now, should be doing something. Sometimes, you know what we do? We make grace cheap.
Amen.
We make it cheap grace. I'm saved. Hallelujah. Jesus did it all. And we just want to ride into, you know, just click cruise control and just enjoy the scenery until we get home, right? That's cheap grace. Amazing grace makes you go, wow, you did all that for me, God. You went to hell and back for me, Jesus. What wilt thou have me to do? And go over to Ephesians chapter 2, which, oh no, go to Romans chapter 6, next book. Paul was preaching that. So all the people, all the grace people say, oh no, no, it's all grace. Yes, it is all grace. But grace, the Bible says, teaches you to deny yourself, right? That's Titus chapter 2. Grace taught my heart to fear, right? That's what John Newton wrote in the song. The fact that he did it all by grace should humble you and be like, wow, I don't have to do these things, Jesus, but I want to do these things now, Jesus. It's a difference. If Walmart, Amazon, or Apple hires you, they expect you to work for them. That's not a crazy thing, is it? They hire you. They give you all the benefits of that company. They expect some return on their investment. They expect you to do something when they bring you on their team. Is that hard to fathom? I don't think so, right? Most people have a job in here. If not, get one, right? Just kind of like it's a natural thing. Hey, if you're on God's team, if you're in God's family, you're expected to do something for God. You've been saved to serve. Romans chapter 6, verse 19 draws a great picture of this and says it. Romans chapter 6, verse number 19. I want to challenge you today to see yourself in this family portrait here. Romans 6:19, Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. So he's basically what he's saying is, because you're stunad, right? Because you can't get the spiritual thing I'm going to say, I'm going to try to bring you a parallel, he's going to say. He's going to say, yeah, I want you to get what it means to serve God. He says, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In other words, he's saying, do you remember how hard you worked for sin? He said, what's it like to serve God? Remember how hard you worked for the club to hook up, to get out there, to kind of satisfy yourself. Remember the energy, the effort, the expenditures you made to take care of you, yourself, and I? Remember that?
Do you anybody remember that? How much you, the lengths you went to satisfy this rotting corpse and to appease your lust? You would do anything, spend anything, prep anything, primp anything, go anywhere. You'd go to the uttermost just to kind of satisfy that desire, satisfy that itch. He's saying serving God's like that. But all those things you did in the flesh, what fruit had you then? He said, what was the pay like for all that labor? Worshiping the porcelain god on Saturday morning because you worship the club on Friday night, right? He said, how'd that go for you? You know, families busted up, despair, all that stuff. He goes, how'd it go for you? How's it working out for you? You slaved and you strove and you did all that stuff for vomit and crap, he calls it. He says, you did all that stuff for that. How about me? Would you serve me a little bit? He says in verse 22, but now, amen, but now, being made free from sin, hallelujah, right, and become servants to God, and you all are if you're saved, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. He's saying, you remember how hard you worked for sin, but are you forgetting the reward of working for the Savior? He's saying, don't you know how much it pays? It'll save your family. It'll save your walk. It may save your health. It'll save your sanity. And it'll give you rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Your eternity will pay off if you give God this little dash between two dates. That's what he's challenging us with right there. He goes, you've chased vomit like it was $1 million. And all it did was make you chase more of it and make you sad that you chased it so much and wonder, what am I doing? Like, I've been there. Have you ever been there when you were lost? Going, what am I doing? You know what he's saying? When I saved you, I showed you joy. I showed you peace. I showed you comfort. I showed you truth. I showed you life. I showed you hope. I showed you love. I showed you compassion. I showed you the future. I showed you the past. I took it all away. I gave you a promise. He says, all these great things for you. He goes, why wouldn't you jump in with me like you jumped in with them? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know. I'm dumb, but I'm not stupid. That's just like, I don't know why that doesn't like resonate at all. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, D.L. Moody was called, Crazy Moody. And he was like, he just got saved and he was preaching to everybody he could. And he said something. He said, I'm only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, a lesson I need to learn, but I can do something. And that which I can do by the grace of God, I will do. That's a good spirit, right? I'm only one person. I know you're only one person. But what can you do? What on earth can you do for heaven's sake? What on earth can you do? Stamp a track, pray for somebody, make it to church, read your Bible, pick up a phone, go on street ministry. I don't know, help out a nursing home, pick up a chair. I don't know, there's something. I bet if you stopped right now at the end of this message and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I dare you to ask that question in prayer because I know he'll answer it. Amen. He'll answer that prayer, but you don't want to ask that question because you're afraid he'll step on your T-I-M-E, and you wouldn't like that very much. Ephesians chapter 2, I told you it was going to challenge you, this message. Ephesians 2 verse 8, the Bible says, for by grace, oh, I love these verses, don't you? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hallelujah, right? Jesus gives you eternal life as a free gift by faith because of his work. Amen? Woo! Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen? He pays for the present. He gives it to you. He wraps it with his white righteousness paid for by his blood. But in the next verse, please don't stop at verse 9. Because verse number 10, he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He's saying, I saved you, so now you could serve me and be profitable. I saved you so your life could count for eternity. I saved you so I wouldn't have to throw you into hell. I can make something of you and you could do something for the glory of God. Isn't the Lord amazing? He would pick up a dirtbag like me and say, I'm going to make your little life count for eternity. D.L. Moody said, I'm only one, but I am one. Is there anybody like that today who would say, I'll be one. I'll be one. I like to sign up for that plan. I'll be one that will try to do something for the glory of God. Yeah, I hope I bother you. I hope it bothers you. I hope it pricks you and sticks you. Because, brethren, I feel it in my bones. The Lord is coming. And if we don't start, like, taking this thing seriously, we're going to hear a trumpet sound, and we're going to be like, oh, blank. And we're going to be shooting up to the third heaven and be really upset that we didn't redeem a little bit more time here. And you know, William Booth, he founded the Salvation Army. We talked about him yesterday before street ministry. He said this. He said, faith and works should travel side by side. Step answering to step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, and then works. And then faith again, and then works again. Until they scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other. It's like two legs of a man. He's like, are you saved? That's the first step. Well, then you should be serving. Saved, serving. Saved, serving. And that's your walk. I'm saved, so I'm serving. I'm saved, so I'm serving. I'm saved, so I'm serving. That's what he's talking about. They go together. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go to the end later in your Bible. And it's all throughout the New Testament to the church. 1 Timothy 1, verse number 15. And you know, serving's a big, wide bucket. It could be helping a lady with her leaves for the glory of God. It doesn't have to be just like preaching. That's definitely not it. 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a great message. Now, this is a letter to a pastor, right? And this is what a pastor should be preaching to people. Paul tells Timothy, preach this. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen and amen, right? We preach Christ crucified. Amen? We don't preach our church. We don't even mention our church most of the time. This church is a bunch of people saved by grace, happy to be on the way to heaven. This church, this room, this building, right, these people doesn't get you anywhere closer to heaven, but Jesus does. Christ does. Amen? And we like declaring that, don't you? Don't you feel that little joy when you give somebody a track? Doesn't it give you joy when you're at the nursing home or at the mall and you give someone a track and they take it? Something inside you should go, yes. And when they don't take it, it's like something inside you goes, oh, but you got to keep going, right? And then the Yellow Jackets come out from the Freehold Raceway Mall and they're like, get out of here. And you're like, is that a guy or a girl? I'm not sure. But anyway, they come out and they come and get you. There's some scary people coming at us. They were weird. It was like the bottomless pit opened up and there were some mutants coming at us. I'm not sure. But we get excited that he is faithful, amen? We get excited and we proclaim that. But that's not all Paul told pastors to preach. Go to Titus chapter 3, and I'll show you something else Paul told Timothy or Titus, another elder, to declare that was faithful. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. We like the first one. We like he is faithful, amen. His work is efficient, amen. It's all by grace, amen. He saves sinners, amen. We like that, don't we? I like that message. But you know what he told pastors and preachers to also declare to the Christians? In Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. That they which have believed in God, is that you say amen. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man. We love talking about his work and how he's faithful, but what about your work? Are you faithful? Paul told Titus, you better preach to those Christians in your church. You better preach to them that they better keep on keeping on. They better give God something to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. They better get something going. And not just take up space for the rest of their Christian life. I wonder, are you at all like Martha? Are you saved and serving the Lord? That's the first character in God's family portrait. But if you go to John chapter 12, we see the next character. This is another aspect of the family of God that he's reviewing and looking at. The first one was a challenge. This one kind of should comfort you a little bit more. So Martha served. But here's number two, character number two. And question number two, are you sitting with the Lord since you've been saved? John chapter 12, he says it right there, verse number two. There they made him a supper and Martha served, amen. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. You know, Martha pictures the servant, but Lazarus pictures the saint supping with the Savior at the table. And brethren, if you've been given new life like Lazarus, guess what? You're more than a slave. You're more than just a doing God's bidding. You're more than just a servant. You are seated with Christ. You have a seat at that table and can feast continually at the Master's hand. Go to Ephesians again. Let me show you something in Ephesians. Let me show you a beautiful picture of this here in Ephesians. We're a lot like Lazarus, and we see it here in Ephesians, a lot like Lazarus. The typology is pretty clear. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse number 1. You know, in Ephesians 2, verse 1, you see that there you are like Lazarus before Jesus Christ. Look what it says here. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, just like Lazarus, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There you are, just like Lazarus before Jesus Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. Walking around, dead. Going to the club, dead. Going to the job, dead. Going about your day, dead. You say, but I'm alive, I'm living it up. No, God says you're dead. You're by nature a child of wrath. You're just enjoying the holding cell. It's got a blue ceiling. It's got seasons. It's got fruit that grows on trees. But this thing is just a holding cell for God's death sentence to finally catch up with you. That's what you are without Jesus Christ. You're just dead, just waiting for the wrath to find you. It's a scary scene, just like Lazarus. But then in the next verse, just like Jesus Christ came to that tomb to give you new life, you see in verse number 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Hey, just like he did with Lazarus, his love raised you from the dead. Isn't that? Didn't Jesus weep at that tomb? Why? Because there's some love there that he has for sinners like you. There's some love there that he has for people that are dead and trapped. You know what he says? Come on, come up out of that dead life. Come up out of that tomb. Let me show you what life is really all about. Amen? Let me give you some new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And he gave you new life when he saved you. I remember it, man. I remember it. 1998. Only way I can explain it, I've said it many times, you'll hear me say it again, it's like God flipped the circuit breaker on my soul. I don't know, I just was going one way on a Friday, or on a Saturday, and that Sunday I woke up and I just was, something was different. Something was different, something had changed. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever experienced that? Something changed. I'm not saying it was a feeling, but there's something is different now. Something is different. And know what happens after that? Look at verse 6. It's like God wrote the Bible. It's there you are dead, 1 to 3. His love comes in verse 4 and 5. And in verse number 6, it says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There you are, just like Lazarus after Jesus Christ, sitting together in Christ. You were dead like Lazarus. You were dead in sins. His love came to you, gave you new life, just like Lazarus. And then right in the next verse, just like Lazarus is right in the next chapter, sitting with Jesus Christ at the table. Because that's where you are, brethren. Sitting in Christ, get this, sitting in Christ pertains to your position as a saint, a gift, and a standing that will never change. You understand that? Mel Sabaka used to say, you are the aristocracy of heaven. And what he was saying was, and trying to encourage the brethren was, is that your standing in Christ is just like Jesus Christ. Your standing as a believer, that gift by faith that he gave you, you may have a bad record in this life. The record you got when you called on Jesus Christ in the books of heaven are, you are a king's son, the aristocracy of heaven that will never change. Think about that. Just sit on that for a little while. Sitting in Christ gives you strength. You gain strength from your position, like you gain strength from the food you eat at that table. You gain strength from your position from sitting with Christ, like Lazarus. He's got a new life. What's the first thing he's doing there? You see him spending some time with the Savior at the table. Somebody said it well. When you know who you are, you know what to do. Right? And a lot of God's people don't even know who they are. They don't even know what God has done to them. You know, there was a Christian in the turn of early 20th century named Watchman Nee. He was a Christian in China. Went through a lot of the uprisings there and the persecution there. And he wrote a great little book. I highly recommend it. Probably about this thin and this big. It's called Sit, Walk, Stand. And it's based on the book of Ephesians. And it says right there, and what Watchman Nee contends is, just like the book of Ephesians says, you've got to sit, and then you've got to walk, and then you've got to stand. And that's the way the book of Ephesians is laid out. You see chapter 2, verse 6? It says, you're sitting. That's the first thing you got to grasp as a believer is your position. You're standing. Who are you in Christ? What did God really do for you? What did God really do to you? What are the riches you have laid up for yourself in heaven now? And the access and the privilege and the power and the love, that's all yours. You've got to sit and kind of feed on that. And then if you look at chapter 4, you see 4:1, Ephesians lays out this way. 4:1 says, actually 4:1, he talks about, he uses the word walk. Walk worthy, Ephesians 4:1. 4:17, he says it again, walk not as other Gentiles. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, he says, walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, he says, walk circumspectly. You see the progression? Once you sit and really know your position as a believer and gain strength from that, then you're ready to walk. Then you're ready to put into practice what your position has given you the strength to do. And then you know what he says? If you look at chapter 6, verse 11, here's the next thing Watchman Nee picks up on, which the book of Ephesians lays out. It says, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Only after you put your position into practice can you prevail. That's why the book is titled Sit, Walk, Stand. Because the book of Ephesians says, Christian, you got to realize you're seated with Christ, and then you could start walking for Christ, and then you could start standing for Christ. You got to get that progression in your own life. Lazarus was on his way. And old Watchman Nee said, only those who sit can stand. Our power for standing, as for walking, lies in our having first been made to sit together with Christ. The Christian's walk and warfare alike derive strength from his position there. If he is not sitting before God, he cannot hope to stand before the enemy. And in John chapter 12, it said Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. It wasn't just Lazarus, there was others. Hey, I'm looking out at a room of Lazarus here. A room of people given new life. Are you one of them? You spending any time at the table? You feeding anything on this book? They're sitting at the table with him. Not at the bar, not at the street corner, not at the curb, not even at the workplace. They're sitting at the table. What's the table? It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of communion. It's a place where you break bread and you eat together. You ever read about old Mephibosheth in the Old Testament? He was this lame, grandson of Saul. And he's like, he deserved to die because David takes power. And he's like, he's wiping out all of Saul's line, all of his enemies' lines. And he says, you know what? Is there anybody I can show the kindness of God to? Is there anybody I can show some kindness? And the servant says, well, there's this one guy, Mephibosheth, down in Lodabar. And says, go get him, go get him. And he brings this guy Mephibosheth in, who's lame and crippled, and he deserved to die. And he falls down before David's feet and says, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? And you know what David does? David takes this lame, dead, worthy of death sinner. You know what he does? He puts him at the king's table. Amen. And it says that he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. And brethren, you and I, we can't stand before God, just like Mephibosheth can't stand before God. We got no standing. The Bible says the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. We can't stand before him. But you know what Jesus Christ did and God did in his mercy? He says, you know what? I'll show you kindness. You know what it was? I won't just leave you out there and load a bar under the bridge. I'll let you come here. I'll let you sit at my table and I'll let those linen tablecloths cover all the lameness of your legs. Nobody will see it. But don't just sit there. I'm going to serve you some good food and serve you some good food so you can get strong and you can get nourished and you can just sit there. Are you spending any time breaking God's bread at the king's table? He's invited you to come and dine. He's put the seat out for you and the plate is hot. But we just don't go. We're too busy. We got other things to do. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it's speaking about those Laodicean churches at church. And it says that Jesus is on the outside saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. He's out there looking for somebody that would like to sit at that table with him and spend a little time enjoying the feast that he's laid out in these 1,189 blessed chapters of your Bible. All these promises, all these prophecies, all these hopes and truths, he lays them out there. But you know what the great tragedy of today is? The great tragedy of our time is that God's people make no time to sit and sup with the Savior. God's people are the ones that have Jesus on the outside. The church has Jesus on the outside. Happened in the New Testament, happens in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 4 is when the northern kingdom over there, Ephraim, is going to get destroyed. They're getting carried away by the Assyrians. And God says to them, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's what he said about his own people in the Old Testament. He said, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing, foreign, alien. I could probably tell you, some of you, to turn to the book of Hezekiah and you'd start flipping. There is no book of Hezekiah. But how familiar are you? Or is it strange? Is the voice of your shepherd strange? Or do you know his voice and spend time listening to what he has to say to you? You know, when Jesus Christ washed his disciples' feet in the upper room, he looked at them and said, know ye what I have done to you? Do you even know what I've done for you? And he asked that of his disciples. And so many Christians, they don't know Genesis from Revelation. They don't know salvation from works. They don't know the Holy Spirit from a buzz. They don't know anything about God or the Bible. And you wonder why the church makes Jesus Christ nauseous to the point where he's just like, bleh, and wants to spew them out of his mouth. Because none of them know anything about God. What kind of relationship can you have if you're not sitting at that table? I think it was Ronald Reagan that said, a family that eats together stays together, right? You sit around that table and just spend some time together. You know, when Jesus Christ was on the earth, he said, learn of me. That was a command from the Savior himself. Learn of me, learn of me. He said, but I'm so busy, Pat. I've got this and I've got that and I got to be here and I got to do that and I got to. Can I tell you something as gently as I can? And I say this because I love you. All your excuses and all your obligations and all your responsibilities are going to cry you bitter tears at the judgment seat of Christ because they're all going to come back to haunt you. I couldn't go to church, I couldn't read my Bible, and God's going to play the movie, and he's going to show you the reward you could have had, and as you're watching it go up in smoke, you're going to hear this voice beckon out there, oh, I was too busy, Pat didn't know, there he goes again. Go to Luke chapter 10, please. You know who your responsibility is to? I'll show you one right here. Look, my alarm's going to go off tomorrow, and the race is going to be on. I'm with you. I feel it. I'm there. But we got to start sucking it up and calling a spade a spade. We got to stop making excuses. We got to stop making excuses, stop making excuses, stop making excuses. If the Lord is knocking on your heart and saying, are you spending time with me? Are you serving me? And when those excuses rise up, just call them out. Say, I've just been making excuses. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, the Bible says this. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha, there she is again, received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You know, Martha comes and says, don't you realize Mary has obligations? Don't you realize that Mary has responsibilities? Don't you realize that Mary has to do this and has to do that? You know what God says right there? You have a responsibility to sit with your Savior. Don't we forget that. We have a responsibility not to mow the lawn, and we got to, I get it. Blow the leaves, we got to, I get it. Go to work, I got. But how come we don't put God on the top of the list? We don't put him as, we have a responsibility to give him our best time, our first love. And Jesus says, I know you're really busy, Martha. You're making sure everything's set up. But you know what Mary did? The dishes can wait. The dishes can wait. If it means you're not spending any time with me, the dishes can wait. If blowing leaves is going to make you miss church, then guess what? Let them sit there on the lawn for a few more hours. They'll be there when you get back. All your obligations will be there when you get back, or all your Bible, whatever it is, not just church, but opening your Bible, praying, whatever that time is you could spend with the Savior. He says she's chosen the good part. You remember in our family portrait that Lazarus is right in the middle. Martha served, Lazarus sits, and Mary will get to in the middle in a minute. Because that is the center of the picture. That is the heartbeat of your Christian life. The time that you sit and have that time with your Savior over that book and break bread at the table. That's the thing that's going to help you stand. That's the thing that's going to help you serve. That's the thing that's going to help you sacrifice something for him. If you don't have that, you got a problem. So let's finish in John 12. I don't have a lot more verses. We're going to stop in John 12 and just spend a little time there. Let's finish the picture, because the awkward silence is very telling. John chapter 12. You know, and I wrestle with these things. I'm like, man, this is challenging to me. And if I say this stuff, who's going to get upset? Who's going to get offended? Who's going to get challenged? I go, oh, I got to stand on the book, man. I mean, whether it's Bible study on Thursday night or what we teach here, I got to realize that I have a responsibility to God. And see how the devil flips the switch on you? You start to put this list of things and obligations in front of yourself, and then the Holy Spirit says, what about me? What about Jesus Christ? And that's what Martha's doing. She's doing good things, Martha! She's taking care of the house, things that need to be done. Nobody's saying let your house just fall into disarray, quit your job and just live off the government for the rest of your life and just read your Bible. Nobody's saying that. But when you got some time, you got to make the time. You always make time for what's important to you. So when you're dealing with those seconds where you're drifting off to sleep and all you got is oh, Jesus, don't kill me while I'm sleeping. You know, if that's the extent of your fellowship with God, then you need to make some time, man. Finally, are you sacrificing for the Lord since you've been saved? I talked to you about Martha. Are you serving? I talked to you about Lazarus. Are you sitting? But let's talk about Mary. Are you sacrificing for the Lord since you've been saved? John chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible says, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, like a perfume, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. God's family portrait culminates with Mary's ultimate act of devotion, sacrifice. 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 It says in verse 3 that ointment was very costly. It cost Mary something to worship Jesus Christ. And it's going to cost you something to follow Jesus Christ. No way around it. I wish I could sugarcoat it.
I think too many of us try to manage our devotion. We try to manage Jesus in our lives. We try to fit Jesus Christ into our lives. And when it fits, we're hallelujah, amen, we're there, we're present, we're reading, we're praying. But when it doesn't fit, he's out. You're out, Jesus. It doesn't fit. Pat, what you're saying doesn't fit. And we're trying to manage. I'll make it fit. I'll run here, I'll run there. Now I'll squeeze a little Jesus in here. I'll do this here because I can't do that there. I'll pray a little here on the car because I don't have time to read that there. And we're trying to manage. We're not making time. We're not sacrificing anything. We're trying to just plug it in on our calendar. I got 5 seconds tomorrow morning for him. I'll put it right there. We're managing our devotion instead of making time for our devotion. But it's going to cost you something. It's got to cost you something. Even if it's just your pride, it's got to cost you something to really count. If it doesn't cost you anything, hey, if you give somebody a great Christmas present and it was free, somebody just gave it to you because they, if like re-gifting, right? Somebody gives you something and you re-gift it, you know? You'd be like, are you re-gifting this? Did this cost you anything? Oh, no. Well, then how great of a gift is it? What kind of offering is it if you didn't spend anything to get it? And we're just trying to find where we're free and kind of get a little Jesus in, and it'll work in there, and I'll work it in there, we'll stick it like this over there, and there you got, there's a little spot for you, Jesus, it works, right? But it's got to cost you something to really be sweet to the Savior. It costs Mary something. If it doesn't cost you anything, can it really be said you're worshiping the Lord? If there's no cost, I'm not saying you got to lay your life down, but is there something? Look, Mary could have spent that ointment to beautify herself. Amen? I mean, she's a lady. She could have used that stuff to kind of make herself smell good or make herself look good, whatever that stuff was for. She could have. And you've all got time. You've all got talents. You've all got resources. And I'm not going to lie. You can use them all on yourself, and it will make your life more beautiful. It might make your life more comfortable. It might make you more attractive to this world. I get it. I don't disagree that you could take your time and maybe make your house a little nicer, make your this a little nicer, pad your wallet a little better. I get it. I know it's legit. I know you could use it just like Mary could use it. But in verse 3, Mary just thought it better to bless the Lord with her best. She took her hair. The hair is a woman's glory. And wiped the Savior's feet. They wore sandals, dudes. They walked around, there was dirt in those feet, sand in those feet. And she took the most beautiful thing she had, her glory, and allowed it to be debased and humbled and lowered to wipe her feet. You know, I read that and go, wow. I think Mary just figured, this is logical for me. How can I not give him my best? How can I not give him my glory? How can I not sacrifice something for him for all he's sacrificing for me? See, we sit here with the wrong heart attitude and think, wow, Mary. But that's the normal Christian life right there. That's normal in the Bible. You read the Bible, you get a very different view of Christianity than when you look around 2021. You look around 2021 and Christianity looks sickening. Starting with me in the mirror. It looks, my devotion is paltry and nauseating. I can imagine why Jesus wants to spew, you know, the Laodiceans out of his mouth when I look at myself so long. But when I look in the Bible, I see a very different standard, a very different bar being set. And that line in the sand drives some of you away and causes some of you to draw near. Don't think God's stupid. He knows exactly what he's doing. He sets the bar right there at his son. He says, it's going to see what you're made of. Do you really want me or not? David Livingstone was a missionary in the Congo, and he said this: if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? A heavenly king, how could that be a sacrifice if he says, just give it to me? Just give it to me. What is your thing? What is your hair today? What is the thing you glory in today? You know, are you like that kid with a toy? you try to pull it out of his hand, and he's like, no, I'll take that. Like my dog gets a tennis ball, leave it, you know, no, he doesn't want to let it go, gets a little fresh with me, and then I body slam him into the ground, so he never does that again. But God doesn't do that with you, thankfully. But my little Irish terrier, I go to take that thing he wants that he doesn't want to let go, he gets a little sassy, and I body slam him. I make sure he knows I am the boss, and you will not get sassy with me, you little mutt. Who cost a lot too much money. But you know, that's right. And that's how we get. God says, I just want to pull on that to see if you'll let it go. And sometimes we get very childish. Whoa! Hey, whoa, 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 whoa. I didn't sign up for this, God. Let me just touch your family. Will you curse me? Or will you come near to me? I didn't sign up for that. But he's looking to see. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. You know what's going to happen? It was Mary's joy to lay her glory at his feet. She joyed in it. Nobody told her to do it. Nobody forced her to do it. I didn't jump in there and start yelling at her with my big mouth and say, you need to sacrifice. No, she just said, wow, there he is in my house. He just raised my brother from the dead. Just gave my brother new life. Let me give him my very best. I've been saving this thing for me. Let me just bust it open here. And let me wash, lay my glory aside. And that odor filled the whole house. John chapter 12, verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? I said this a couple of weeks ago, but the devil in your life will always tell you it's a waste to give something up for Jesus Christ. He's on your shoulder right now. You're wrestling right now. The Holy Spirit's going, why don't you just give that to him? Why don't you just give him a little more of this, a little more of that, a little something of this? Why don't you? And the devil's on your shoulder going, don't. You got so much to do. You got plans. You got dreams. You got this. You got that. Why would God want to take that from you? Why would God want to deprive you of this? Come on, just live a little bit. Just paddle lighten up. He'll have something for lunch and he'll settle down. This is all just a show anyway. Just don't worry about it. See, he's right there. Hey, brother said it to me a few weeks ago. First guy in the church house, Pastor Mel used to say, right? First one in the church house is the devil. He's the first one there. He's early. He's watching everybody come in. And he knows exactly where you're at because he's wiser than Daniel. He knows man long time. He's been studying you for a long time. And he knows the Holy Spirit's tugging on you. And maybe he's watching you wrench your hands. And maybe I give an invitation and he might see you squirm in your seat. And he'll just run right in there and say, just hold out. He'll say amen in a few minutes. And when he says amen, you get out the door and you drive in your car and you'll forget all about that. Right? Just endure until the end. You'll make it. I remember one time, this white knuckles on the chairs in front of me. I was like, man, I can't take this. I'll never forget Joe Silvestri Sr. preaching a message. I was only saved a few years, and I felt such conviction from the Holy Spirit. I wanted to go down to that front and just pray, and it was just like, nope. I was sick to my stomach. I said, I'm just going to hold out. And then I turned around, and he came back the next Sunday. I think it was the 20th anniversary over there, and he came back the next Sunday, and I was almost nauseous. And I was like, I'm not going to make it through this one. He gave an invitation at the end, and I don't know, it was like an out-of-body, it wasn't an out-of-body experience, but it felt like it. Next thing I know, I'm standing up, I'm crying, and I'm coming down to the front, and I'm weeping down there. I don't even know what happened. Why do you have to fight God? Why are you fighting God if he's trying to tug on something? You know what Jesus says in verse 7? Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me have ye not always. You know what Jesus said in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark about this same event? He called it a memorial. Something special you remember, he said of Mary's act of devotion. He said, I'm going to make this a memorial. I'm going to put this in my Bible so everybody sees what Mary did as a memorial. You know, we set aside the last Monday in May as Memorial Day. Why? For soldiers who made the ultimate sacrifice, who paid the last measure of devotion with the ultimate measure of devotion and laid down their lives. And I think it's good to do that. I think it's good to still stand for the flag. I do. I don't know. That's just me. I think it's good to have some respect and to honor to whom honor is due. You know, we set aside a day and we honor those people that let you walk around free and easy and by paid that last measure of demotion. And we call it a memorial. You ever go down to the DC and see that war memorial?
It's a little bit, I'm not saying it's sacred, but it kind of feels kind of special. It's a little quiet. I was very quiet when I walked down there and saw that marble of it was with those names engraved. They were just names to me, but each one was a life that was laid down so that I could be free. And we call that a memorial. Jesus Christ set aside space in his Gospels for a memorial of Mary's sacrifice. He said, this is so special to me, what she laid down for me. That odor filled the house and blessed everybody so much, I'm going to put it down, not on marble, not one day a year. I'm going to put it down in my Bible. So everybody for the next few thousand years will read about Mary and know what I think of people that are willing to give me their very best. It's a memorial. How much of what you spend your life doing will mean anything in 100 years? Have you sacrificed anything the Lord can remember as a memorial for you? That God will say, oh, I saw what you put down there. I saw what you did. I saw how you prayed. I saw how you kept going. I saw people disappointed you and you didn't give up. I saw it. God's watching, like he's writing stuff down here. You could be busy like Martha. You could break bread like Lazarus. But does God see any Mary in you? Anything that's willing to lay something aside that he might be blessed? You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, like an odor, like a scent, like a characteristic of. We, Christians, when we lay our lives down as an offering, we're like that odor to our Savior. And when you made a sacrifice in the Old Testament, like a burnt offering, that smoke would get sent up. It would send forth an odor and it would send forth a smoke because that was evidence of this offering being made. And in the New Testament, when you make yourself a living sacrifice, your offering sends up an odor to God. I wonder, does it smell at all like Jesus Christ? It says we're a sweet savor of Christ. When we lay something down, it reminds him of his Son. I wonder, does my life remind the Father at all of the blessed Son of God who is willing to give it all for his Father? Any of that coming out of your life, your heart, your mind, your will, when God kind of does a little sniff test, is there any savor of the Savior in you? You smell it all like Jesus? You smell like old split foot. You smell like a king of pride. I don't know. Don't go sniffing each other, please. That might be awkward. But you know what? The Holy Spirit is roaming around. They're just trying to say, I'm just trying to find a little bit somebody like the Christ down here. That would fill the house for me. Remind me of my Son who gave his all. I wonder what he smells coming out of this congregation. If your offering is nothing like the Savior, doesn't smell at all like him, how can you expect to share in his reward? Because you're going to share in his reward one day if you suffer and you serve him and you lay something down. If you're not laying anything down for him, how can you expect to be a joint heir with Christ? Can you see yourself in God's family portrait at all? Anywhere you see yourself at all? Anywhere you'd like to be? Hey, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, are you getting the picture, Christian, of what kind of family we're supposed to be, what we should be doing, what we should be like? John 11 shows us the resurrection is coming. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day. Aren't you? The resurrection is coming when the dead in Christ are going to rise first, just like Lazarus. There's going to be some believers standing around just like Martha and Mary. And there's going to be some people coming out of the grave just like Lazarus. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? If it happened right now, if my son didn't have to walk through Sloan Kettering ever again, I'd be okay with that. I'd be all right with that. I don't know if Madison would be too thrilled, but you know, she's got a wedding coming up. But you know what? That'd be okay though, right? It'd be okay if he came right now, right? We saw those graves split open. Wow. And in John chapter 12, I'm not going to read them, but if you look at verses 12... 13, 14, and 15. It's about Jesus Christ making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, like he will at the second advent.
But after that resurrection morning, and before his glorious return, comes the judgment seat of Christ. That's when the Holy Spirit unveils all the things you've done in the family of God. Like the servant told Isaac all the things he had done on his journey with Rebekah. Like the words of this book reveal all the things that this family had done. One day, the Holy Spirit will reveal all the things you have done since you've been in the family. After the resurrection and before his glorious return, I wonder, what are you doing? Where are you in this picture? Where would you like to be in this picture? Where can you get more of this picture in your life? Because if a picture is worth 1,000 words, what is God's family portrait saying to you? What is this picture saying to you today? Let's bow our heads. Let's have a word of prayer. And let's just pause for a second. I'm not going to give a